Bibles to the Old Testament first. To Psalm 19. We return to Psalm 19 and we will actually continue where we began, beginning at verse 7. And then we'll turn to Romans chapter 6. Congregation, hear now the words of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me, thou, from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. That ends the reading of God's Word from Psalm 19, now to Romans chapter 6. And you'll pardon me, I forgot to mention I'm reading from the Authorized Version today. Romans chapter 6, and we come to verse 8 through verse 14. And afterward, we will all together confess our reception of His Word by our Amen. Romans chapter 6, verse 8, God's Word. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto sin once. But in that He liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. We end the reading of God's Word there, verse 14. Congregation of the Lord, if you have heard and received this as God's very word, I ask now that you confess that by saying with me, Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's ask that the Lord might have mercy upon us as we come to His Word. Let's pray. We ask our Heavenly Father that you would indeed have mercy upon us, that as we take up this text that's before us, primarily here in Romans 6, may your words that are preserved for us here by your Holy Spirit, may we take these words, may we embrace them, may they be implanted deeply within us, bear much fruit in us. And we ask this now in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, just a little background here, congregation. For those who are members of the church and accustomed to coming here, you know that we've been working our way through Romans and began in chapter 1, verse 1, the first Lord's Day of 2022. And then at the end of the year, we took a time off from that, having finished chapter 5 and went through a series of sermons in the book of Haggai and how wonderful that was. And now as we return to Romans, we're in chapter 6, and you may wonder what happened to verses 1 through 7. And my answer to that is you had to have been here in the middle of last year, because as we anticipated a baptism here, I took the opportunity to preach a couple of sermons on baptism, and one of those was from the opening verses of chapter 6. So you can find it on sermon audio if you want to find it there. So we're going to go ahead and take up what we have here at verse 8. Now also, I'm hoping at least that you have some familiarity. If not, perhaps you can glance at those first few verses of chapter 6, because it really does bear on what's before us today. And that is the whole doctrine and practice of baptism and what it signifies, at least in part, is revealed to us in the beginning verses. But then there are the implications of that even further, and that's where we are today. You see, there's something broader, something bigger here, and we find it particularly if you look at verse 8. He begins that transition. He says, now if, and that should immediately cause you to say, okay, if what? What's the if? What is it here that we're supposed to understand? And he says, if this, then that, then what is that conditional? The first principle here is in regard to our relationship to Christ. And that is, as he had just explained, and I hope you at least have some knowledge and understanding of, is that the effects of that death and that resurrection of Christ are not only negative. It says here that we die. It's all related to the idea of death. It's not the way we normally think of it, I don't think. That is, when we die with him, it's not a matter of just clearing the slate of sin and guilt. That's wonderful. That's glorious, right? That's something that we desperately need. We need our sins forgiven. But the fact is that the effect is also most emphatically positive. It's not only, well, I have sins and now they're gone. Or, I was there once and now I've died with Christ. Yes, that's true. But as the apostle says, now, if this is true, then, and then it's what follows. See, we're also in a place of union with Christ. We're in a place of union with him and in his life. So that's the first thing to consider. And so the thing that follows that, the second thing is that to be dead with Christ, as is represented in baptism, means that we also believe that we shall live with him. That's the implications here. It's what he says, that if we die with him, then we also live with him. Not only do we participate and identify with him in his death, but also we participate and identify, we might say, with him in his resurrection. Now, does the future tense of this phrase imply, then, that we're referring only and exclusively to the future? That is, what he's talking about, that we will live with him. That's this idea. That's not now. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. See, we have a confidence. You ought to have a confidence if you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we participate in the life of Christ in our and in this life, right now. And that's a foretaste. It's just a small sliver, we might say, of the life that is yet to come. The life that after we die, or if the Lord comes before we die and takes us unto himself in the resurrection, that's the ultimate end. But right now we also share in the life of Christ, even as we identify with him in his death. You see the power of the apostle's point here. See, it moves it from what we could very easily turn into an abstract thing, something that exists out there that people talk about and theologians like to debate about, all these things. No, it's really immediate. It's right now. It's right here. It touches everything that you do, everything that you say. Do we share in that life of our resurrected Savior? He's our Lord. He's our head. We're part of his body. We share in that life. You see, as I thought about this, what would be a good illustration here? I thought, it's not really a religious form of method acting. That's where the actor tries so closely to identify with the one he's attempting to portray that the line kind of becomes blurred between the actor and the character. There was some actress some years ago famously was going to be portraying someone who had died. And so she had ordered a big giant block of ice, and she laid herself down on this block of ice to try to come to understand what it meant to be dead. Okay. Artist, I guess. I don't know. Is that what we're talking about here? That this is just sort of, we're just play acting this. When we talk about we're dying with Christ and we're living with Christ. And so the line just gets kind of blurred in this sense. Well, no. We have a true and mystical union with Christ. Just like the branches do to the vine, there's a union between the vine and the branches, as we read in John 15. So as John the Baptist told his disciples, he said, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him," John 3:36. You see, what the point here of what Paul is getting at is reflected what we would see in verse 1. You can look there and see it very sure. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, that's the problem he's addressing. Or we might say now in our context, see, when somebody hears about the doctrines of grace, you know, God's sovereignty in our salvation, and that he holds us fast in his mercy when we belong to Lord Jesus Christ, you may have heard it. I know I've heard it. I think I probably said it before I came to understand these things. Well, does that mean I get to do whatever I want and God just forgives me anyway? The Apostle Paul says, no! No! In fact, that's the opposite of the lesson that you should learn. See, you died with Christ. Now we live with Christ. Not that we should continue in sin. And so the objection to the doctrines of grace that are expressed in verse 1 have no basis in any spiritual fact. It's earthly reasoning. It's fallen reasoning. Because the fact of the matter is that your affinity, my affinity, our relationship, our identification is not only in his death and with his death, but also his resurrection life, and his conquest of sin. That's what we see in verses 9 and 10. So we have a certainty of knowledge, and we have a certainty of the result. So we know that Jesus Christ has come. We know that he died. We know that he was risen again, and even now is at the right hand of the Majesty on high interceding for us. We know this as sure as anything else that we could possibly know, and then some. We die with him, and we will live with him as well. We have a certainty of knowledge of that. That is his life, the life of Christ. His life as the risen Savior is the basis and the ground of your life and my life today and our life hereafter in eternity. You see, there are many who go by the name of Christian today. That they love that Savior on the cross. Right? The Savior that never apparently went to the tomb, never apparently was risen again. We have no desire. You have no desire for merely that Savior still on the cross. Dead and always dying. Never victorious. See, we cling to that Savior, that risen Savior. We identify with that risen Savior. Right? That's where we find our life. If the gospel ends at the cross, then the gospel ends, period. It has to go to the tomb. It has to go to the resurrection. It has to go to the ascension. It has to go ultimately to his coming again. So the full impact, the full force of our association with Christ is now brought home to us. He died once for the sins of his people. Foundational to our understanding of the gospel. Jesus Christ died once for sinners. He died once as the sin bearer. He had to die as a sin bearer. He had to be subject. Think about this. He had to be subject to the dominion and the power of death in order to secure your life. He was subjected to it and he was victorious over it. Christ was not play-acting either. This isn't just some historical drama. Oh, look how sad that man that they treated so badly. Yes, they treated him badly. Arch crime of history. But that's not the substance, it's not the core, it's not the heart of what we're being told there. As your substitute, he truly bore your sins. He truly suffered eternal hell for your sins. As our covenant head, as the second Adam, we die with him also and in him once, even as he died once. See, in Hebrews 7, verses 25 and 27 says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did, I hope you can say it with me, once. That's what it says. Once. He did this once when he offered up himself. Your covenant head, that second Adam, was also raised once, and by that overcame sin, overcame the penalty of sin. So, we who are in Christ are raised once also to new life in him. Now, yes, there's a second resurrection, but we are alive now. We have experienced that resurrection now. There's a question. I hope it's already in your mind. I hope you're already considering this. If this is so, then why do we still sin? Why do we still sin? Might ask, is the gracious act of God in forgiving our sins in Christ, is that an inducement to sin even more? Well, we have to look further on in the text, because even as the next verse says, the opposite is in fact the case. In fact, we can say the apostle has already answered the question in verse 4 prior. So our new life in Christ should cause us to walk in accordance with the life he gives us. It should do that. If we're being consistent with who we are in principle in Christ, that should be what our life is. Walking in obedience and trust, ever growing and learning how to praise him in this world. But we know that that does not happen. Certainly not consistently. So that's why he said, likewise reckon, likewise account yourselves. What is true of Christ regarding sin is also true in us in principle. As he was dead, so are we. As he is alive, so are we. Verse 11. And so here we have a command. That's the form. It's a command. Likewise reckon. The authority to count ourselves dead unto sin. You have the authority to count yourself as dead to sin. Maybe you didn't think you had that authority. Notice we're not told to die to make ourselves become alive. That's not said. That condition is assumed in the command. The command to live our lives in such a way that we are not inconsistent with our objective. That's real life in Christ. Or to put it another way, we get asked a series of questions. When you get up in the morning and look in the mirror, what do you see? Who do you see? Well, beyond the tangled hair, the unfocused eyes, and the morning breath, if you're in Christ, then you should see something and someone amazing. Now, this isn't pop psychology. If you know me at all, you know I have no interest in that garbage. But it's the realization of something, a person made in the image of God and saved by grace. Look in that mirror and say, that's a person that's made in the image of God and is saved by grace. It's a truth that ought to cause you to say, how am I going to use my mouth today? How am I going to use my brain today? How am I going to live a life of thankfulness to God because I'm a person raised by the power of Christ? You don't have to use those words. It'd be fine if you did. But to ask yourself in the morning, okay, how am I going to serve the Lord today? Since I have my life in Him, since I've died with Him and I live with Him now, what is this day going to be? A life of service to Him or a life of service to me? The objective truth of our security in Christ is directly attached to a subjective truth that we must count ourselves not only to have died with Christ, but also that we live every day to and in Him. But there seems to be a problem, doesn't there? Sometimes sin seems to have the upper hand in our lives. As I asked in Sunday school this morning, am I just talking about myself? I don't think so. Sometimes we struggle mightily, don't we? Sometimes not so mightily. But just to cover what we've seen so far up through verse 11, if we by grace through faith, if we're in Christ, then we have not only died with Him, we are also alive with Him as well. And that's reflected in what we read in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I am crucified with Christ. There's Paul further fleshing this out for us. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Up through verse 11, that's a quick summary of our life and our death and then our life again in Christ. But then in verses 12 and 13, we see the reign and rule of Christ explained. And so if you look at verse 12, we find ourselves confronted with another imperative, another command. He says, likewise, reckon yourself dead to sin. Now he says, now let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So first we're called upon to count ourselves to have died and to have risen with Christ, which is an objective truth. But now we're commanded to stop the reign of sin and death in our lives. And does this mean that we now have to cast sin off the throne? Is that what the apostle is telling us here? Are we left to ourselves to accomplish this? How can sin reign if what we just read is true? Well, if that's the intention of the apostle, then it is as though he would command a toad to dance a tango or a frog to dance a flamenco. It'd be farce. For just as the toad and the frog have no ability to dance, we have no ability to defeat sin in ourselves. That's not what the apostle is commanding here. In fact, it's contrary to the intent of his command. The apostle here is talking about the doctrine that he just taught, and he's applying it very directly to you. In the scriptures, the redemption that we have in Christ is likened to the redemption of the people of Israel from Egypt. Many times in the scriptures you can find this, whether an example or precept, whatever it is. And by a mighty hand, the Lord broke the power of Pharaoh and brought His people out of darkness. See, the Sunday school kids, right? They know this. They've heard this, right? Oh, the plagues of Egypt. Oh, look at those awful plagues and the parting of the Red Sea and them going out into the wilderness and so on. But you have to keep reading. Because in Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12, this is what we read. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness? It is literally a few days since they left Egypt. And the people of God, in the midst of their redemption, in the midst of their being delivered and on their way to the promised land, the people of God despaired in their deliverance. They longed to be under the brutal domination of that broken and defeated Pharaoh. Consider what just happened. Pharaoh had been defeated. And here he comes, chasing after the Israelites as they're right up there by the water. Sin cannot reign, but we may give a place to it. It can be have a place in the, on the throne of our affections, upon our desires, upon our motives as a false lord, as an imposter. It is contrary to nature. It was contrary to what the people of Israel had just experienced. It was contrary to everything that they saw, everything that they had learned, everything they had come to know. Nevertheless, it's contrary to nature. It's contrary also to our nature as those who have our lives in Christ. It's contrary to the doctrines of grace, and yet we do it. And that's the reason for the command. So what he's saying here is reigning. That activity is the exercise of authority and control. Sin's power is broken in Christ. And if you don't know that, if you don't confess that, then you don't understand what he has accomplished. And so the apostle is saying, so don't allow it to exercise authority in you. The authority's been broken. They can chase after you, and you can stand there on the banks of the Red Sea, metaphorically, and say, well, it'd be better if I just went back to where I was, because look at those mean Egyptians. I knew it was going to be like this. That's essentially what they say. But sin does not, in principle, have power over you, but you can certainly throw yourselves back into the power of sin. And Paul says, do not let that happen. But why does Paul here refer to our mortal bodies, as it is in the Authorized Version? Is he saying there's some sort of division there that we should understand, what philosophers would call a dualism? In fact, it's quite the opposite. Again, and it's quite helpful to us, actually, because the apostle is not going to allow us just to spiritualize our life in Christ. That's just the thing that happens, you know, out in the ether somewhere, or it's just something that goes on in my heart or my mind. It has no effect on my life in any way. And the apostle says, no, that's absolutely not true. Do not let sin reign in your flesh, in your mortal body, any more than let it reign in your inner man. So the lusts of the body are such as they would demand our obedience, but we have the authority in Christ to veto that claim. So that's why in verse 13 we read that we are not to yield our members, that is, parts of our body, as instruments of unrighteousness. So the tyranny of sin has been overturned. And the imposter king, King Sin, is going to use whatever we give him to accomplish his mission. He wants to get back on the throne. The thing that is translated here, instruments, can also be translated weapons in other parts of the scripture. In fact, it is translated weapons. And I think that's the sense you ought to understand it here. Our very bodies are weapons of either good or evil. See, the tyrant, known as sin, demands your service, demands service in his army. Your salary? Death. Certain salary of death. And so what the apostle is telling us here is exhorting us not to devote ourselves as weapons of the enemy, rather as weapons of God for righteousness. And those are the only two options that you're given. And I don't think the apostle forgot the third. There are only two. So as this then, so, this is not original with me, it says, gossiping tongues of fiery darts become tongues of grace and truth. Fingers as spears of pride and envy become the fingers of meekness and help. Fists of destruction become hands of building. Feet eager to run to mischief become messengers of peace. Stiff backs of stubbornness become backs delighting in sharing the burden of those who stumble in the way. Precisely so. So the doctrines of grace do not relieve us from the responsibilities of living day by day and glorifying Him. Rather, in fact, the doctrines of grace call us to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Rather than promoting this passive lifestyle of just, we just shuffle our feet on our pilgrim way, we slouch toward heaven, just sort of a slovenly sort of idea of what our life is in Christ, and, you know, He's going to save me anyway. He forgives me anyway. No, we're called upon to join the fray, to positively, actively devote your members to the cause of Christ. Not in your own strength, that's not what He's saying, but in the power of Christ. For even as we read here, sin will not have dominion over you. So don't let it have dominion over you. Because the victory has already been accomplished. That's verse 14. See, the dominion of sin has already been broken. It's only in the future that that dominion will be broken? No. That's not the way that it's presented to us. The wonderful promise, the wonderful comfort, are that the struggle here against sin is not hopeless. It may seem hopeless sometimes. It's not hopeless. In fact, the victory is certain. And whatever confidence we can have in this life, what certain hope for eternity, this is where we find it. Our relationship to sin is now different. That makes all the difference. It is different because we're in Christ, because He has won the victory, and His victory is your victory. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. See, you reverse engineer the text, and you go back to the same principle. For we are not under the law, he says. And here law is intended as the principle of the law, not the Mosaic law in particular. That's not his point. He's talking about it in a different sense. He's not saying, for example, that to be free from the law of Moses changes our place or our state of grace. That's not what he's talking about. So the law can only do certain things. It cannot do other things. I'll give you some examples here. The law commands and demands obedience. It's good at that. It pronounces blessing for conformity and condemnation for transgression. The law is very plain. That's right there. The law exposes our sin. It convicts you of sin. The law incites our sinful nature to more sin apart from Christ. Romans 7. Law cannot justify the transgressor. You don't find justification in the law. Law cannot relieve us from the bondage of sin. Quite the contrary. In our darkness, in our weakness, apart from Christ, rather quite the opposite. But the curse of the law has already been executed and paid. It has been executed upon Christ, and He paid it all. So if you're in Christ by faith, that means that when the law condemned you, and it did, you cried out to God, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner. What must I do to be saved?" And the answer came back, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." One of my favorite verses, Acts 16:31. What do I do? What do I have to be saved? What works do I have to do? What money do I have to give? And the answer comes back, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let us put your trust in him. See, that sacrifice is sufficient for your sins. Begin to live for him, loving him, seeking his glory. And at that point, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are free to serve the Lord in loving and thankful service in both your body and your soul. You're no longer under the law. You're no longer under that condemnation that follows the law, but you're under grace. The dominion of sin is broken. The condemnation is laid upon Christ and paid for in Christ. That living death known as life apart from Christ, that thing that we thought was really life, well, that is in the death of Christ, put to death, so that now we live in him in newness of life. That life of grace, the grace that we live in day by day, is rightfully a life of loving service to God. It's not license to do whatever you please. Not to be a law unto yourself. Yes, we struggle with sin. Of course we do. But now there is at least a fight. And it is a fight that we cannot lose in Christ. Where sin sought to be our tyrant, grace, that is God's grace, now rules, and we have deliverance from the rule of sin. So, contrary to the wisdom of the world, grace and the doctrines of grace deliver us from sin. They don't cause us to sin, not rightly understood, certainly. So, yield, therefore, your members unto God. Reckon yourself dead to sin. Reckon yourself alive to God, because it's true. Knowing that Christ is risen, and we live in the power of his resurrection life. See, it all goes back to Christ. It all goes back to who he is and what he has done. So shall we continue in sin, knowing that the grace of God overcomes sin? Is that the lesson that we're going to learn? Well, if you read verse 15, the one we didn't read, God forbid. And as I've told you before, and I'll probably remind you every time we come across this, this is the strongest way that a phrase can be rendered in the original. God forbid doesn't do it justice in the English. It's hard to express in English. It is a grotesque parody of grace that asserts the dominion of sin in the life of a Christian. So the life of a Christian is a victorious life. We may very well see a steel-caged mixed martial art death match against sin in our lives. Yes, that is true. But the fact is, at least there is a fight. At least there ought to be. That's the apostle's point, in part, at least. And that makes all the difference. See, if you come to the point in your own self-examination where you realize that you've given up the fight against sin, well, that is a dangerous place to live. That is a very dangerous place to live. You see, it's not just all about you, also. In our fight against sin, we're not alone. In fact, the fight is fixed. The results are already in. The winner is already determined. That winner is Christ. So remember, dear ones, salvation in Christ is not just that Christ paid the debt for our sins, as glorious as that is. There is also the power to live a new life, because the one who died for us is also raised for us, and that life that we live now, we live reckoning ourselves both dead in Christ and alive in Christ, both being true. Christ has won the victory. He won the victory over sin. Sin has been deposed. It's no longer on the throne. The power of sin is broken. You benefit from Christ's victory in his reign, and now yield yourselves to God. But having said all this, you have to return to first things. So all the benefits are conditional. They're conditional upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ and his sacrifice for you, that's the starting place. You have to start there. Otherwise, you're still under the dominion of sin and the penalty of sin. Do you trust him? Have you placed all your sins upon him, trusting in his sacrifice to deliver you? And if that is so, then live to Christ, live for Christ, because you're dead in him, you're also alive in him. And that life is not only now, but forevermore and in eternity. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking your mercies upon us. Oh, how often the old man would rise up and steal away from us the blessing that is in Christ. May we make good fight against our deadly enemies, the world, the devil, and our own flesh. And especially as we fight against our own flesh, may we do so in the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We ask that you would bless all that is said according to your will, and all that has not been according to your will, may it fall to the ground even now. And ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We now worship in the